John chapter 7, verses 25 to 52. It can be found on page 1522 and 23 in the Pew Bibles. John chapter 7, verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you only for a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does the scripture not say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you too will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Here ends the road.
Thank you, Reuben. Let's pray as we open God's word this morning. Almighty God, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that we can hear your voice. We thank you that you give us the scriptures that we might know and understand you better. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your word this day, we pray. Help me to speak clearly and boldly as I ought. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me catch you up to where we are in the Gospel of John. You might remember that it is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It comes at the end of harvest. The wheat has been harvested, the barley has been got in, the grain has been threshed and it's tucked away in the granaries. The grapes have been picked and pressed, and the new wine is in the wineskins. The olives have been harvested and the oil pressed, and it's in the jars of clay. A year's work has come to an end, and it's a time of celebration. Along with the Feast of Booths, it's the Harvest Thanksgiving as well, and it's a seven-day celebration where the men particularly, but the people of Israel, would go to Jerusalem to celebrate this Feast of Booths, the Feast of Booths that remembers that God delivered the nation out of Egypt. And as they travelled from Egypt to the Promised Land, they lived in tents. It's a feast that looks back to the formation of the nation, to the work of Moses, and to that great journey that brought them to this Promised Land. It's a feast that celebrates God's blessing and abundance for the year that has passed and the provisions that he has made for the year ahead. It remembers that God is the God who rescues. It celebrates the God who provides for our needs. And so as the autumn draws to a close and everything is wrapped up for the harvest, the nation gathers in Jerusalem to celebrate. And you will remember that Jesus' brothers went up before him to celebrate, but he went up secretly and he arrived in the feast about halfway through the week of celebration, and he began teaching in the temple. He arrived secretly because the leaders were looking for him. John has told us, haven't he, that they were trying to hunt him down and kill him. And so he arrived in Jerusalem secretly. And then he begins to teach openly. He teaches openly in the temple, and as we read this morning, no one laid a hand on him. But he exposes the teachers, doesn't he? He says that they're trying to kill him, and people think that he's going mad. But he challenges people to look beyond just the outward appearances. The Jews claim, of course, that he is a troublemaker, the troubler of Israel. He stirs up trouble, and that he is should not be claiming the things that he's claiming. For Jesus claims to speak on behalf of God. He claims to speak on with God's authority. He claims that he is equal with God. And he heals on the Sabbath of all things. The chief priests cannot allow this to go on. And so an order to arrest him goes out, and the temple guards are dispatched. And it's here, isn't it, that the Spirit, as we read the scriptures this morning, takes us into the streets of Jerusalem, in amongst this feast. And it's people are celebrating, and the town is full. The nation is gathered and everyone's talking. They're talking about Jesus, aren't they? And we hear him, don't we? Call people to come and to follow him. Those wonderful words, isn't it? Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. John tells us that Jesus is referring about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the tension as you walk around Jerusalem, as you stop at the corner store, as you grab your morning coffee, as you listen to the conversations in the street, it's all about Jesus. Who is this man? Who is this man? Some say he is a prophet. Some say he is the prophet. Others are saying, no, this is the Messiah. For who could do such deeds that this man has done? And of course, there are the officials. The official line, the government line. No, this man is a deceiver, a religious charlatan, an antagonist who is misleading the ignorant and uneducated. He's weakening the religious authority. He must be arrested and put to death. And all these conversations are jostling around in the streets of Jerusalem, and this is where we are this morning. And I wonder, why does John take us there? What interest is it really for us who live 2,000 years on? And I want to suggest to you that what John is doing is he's challenging us to think about who Jesus is, who he really is, what do we really believe about Jesus? And I want us to think, is he the prophet? Do we subscribe to that view? Is he the Messiah? Or are we just being deceived? Well, the opinion is that he is the prophet, isn't it? And when the nation of Israel speaks about the prophet, they're speaking about the prophet foretold by Moses, right back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. After all, he does sound like, well, a prophet of God, doesn't he? Here's Deuteronomy 18. I'm picking it up at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their own brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of them. And Jesus says that, doesn't he? He says things just like that. Here we are in verse 28. Yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I came from him and he sent me. He sounds just like that, doesn't he? The man that is foretold by Moses, foretold by Moses. And of course, Israel is in a situation where they need another Moses. Remember Moses' great work? His work was to take the nation out of slavery. He established the foundation of the nation of Israel. He went to Mount Sinai and from there he brought down the law of God, the Ten Commandments that we've just been looking back. He taught them to the nation. He helped them establish and build the tabernacle where they could meet with God. He was a great prophet and a great moral teacher. He established the nation of Israel, the founding father, we might say today. And many Jews in the first century saw their current situation as a moral failure, as a turning away from God, because that had been the pattern of the Old Testament, hadn't it? When the nation of Israel turned away from God and started worshipping idols, what happened? Well, one of their enemies got on top of them and began to oppress them. The Philistines or the Moabites or the Assyrians. And until they repented of their sin and turned back to God, and God allowed their enemies to oppress them. And here they were again under the Roman boot. Rome was heavy on the nation. The Roman taxes weighed heavy. It was hard to get ahead because, well, there was always the tax to pay to Rome. They weren't free to rule their nation as they would like because, well, there were Roman governors in the province. Roman soldiers controlled the streets in the city. It'd be good, isn't it, if there was a prophet like Moses who could turn the hearts of the nation back to God and God would throw off this oppressor, send this Roman army back to Rome with their tail between their legs. A prophet like Moses was what the nation needed. A great moral teacher that could turn the heart of the people back to God. And many today still see Jesus as a great moral teacher, don't they? A great moral teacher. I wonder if that's how you think of him, as a man who taught us how to live, who in many ways taught us the things that are inherent to Western civilization, the things that we value, that idea of loving your neighbor as you love yourself, so helpfully portrayed in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and which in so many ways underpins the principle of our welfare system in countries like Australia and the UK and America. A principle where we put a means where we can help our neighbour. Jesus was a great teacher, wasn't he? He gave us the kind of morality that we have. It's good to raise families together. It's good to forgive and to restore those who have faults and failures. We're drifting away from that, of course, aren't we, into council culture. But it was a process of restoration, is it? You do your time, you do the crime, you do a time, and then you're restored into the community. The parable of the prodigal son reminds us that we ought to forgive, that we ought to welcome back those who sin and fail. We see this view, don't we, often in the conservative side of politics. If you know anything of Australian politics, you will know of the former Senator Cory Bernardi, who wrote a book called The Conservative Revolution, and he anchors that whole idea of the conservative revolution in the idea of faith, and particularly the Judeo-Christian faith. What is that idea of Judeo-Christian? Well, Judeo refers to the Mosaic law, doesn't it? What came to the Jews. Christian is the teachings of Jesus, and you put them together, and it forms the basis of our society. A Judeo-Christian worldview, a Judeo-Christian morality. It would be good for our society. There are many Christians today who think if we could just turn back to that, if we could just be the church that brings the nation back to that kind of morality, it would be a good thing. I wonder how you see Jesus. Is he a good man, a good example? Someone to be followed, someone who sets an example for you, a pattern for your life? Is that how you see Jesus? I wonder. Is he just a prophet like Moses? I wonder what you think in those quiet moments alone. Perhaps you're with the next group who says, no, Jesus is more than a prophet. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. So we listen to the conversations as they go to and fro. No, he is the Messiah. I'm sure, look at the signs and wonders that he's done. He is the Messiah. This Jesus, he must be the Messiah. The great Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. First revealed to Samuel's mother, Hannah, isn't it? In that wonderful prayer as she takes her son to the temple and dedicates him to the Lord to fulfill the promise that she made. And as she prays that prayer in 1 Samuel 2, she closes with these words. She says, "The Lord will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall man prevail, but the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed," we translate it, but the word is Messiah, isn't it? The word is Messiah. He will exalt the horn of his Messiah. Of course, it's just a generation later, isn't it, that King David comes, the great deliverer of Israel. He defeats the enemies of Israel. He brings peace to the land. He defeats the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Assyrians, and Israel is at peace and blessed. This great king whom the Lord exalted. And not only did the Lord exalt, he made a covenant with this king, didn't he? 2 Samuel 7, we know that. The promise that there will be a descendant of David on the throne of Israel forever. This will be an eternal dynasty, is the promise to David. Oh, how Israel needed such a king. If the prophet couldn't do it, surely the king could throw off Rome, rally the armies of Israel, train the young men, teach them how to use the sword, the bow, the slingshot. They could drive Rome out under his leadership, throw off the oppression, bring peace to the land. No, this is the Messiah, because that's what Israel was seeking. We think of the Messiah as the Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior, but that's not how those first century Jews would have been thinking. They would have been looking for a king who was a warrior who could save them, one who had God's anointing, who God would lift up to defeat their enemies. And yet there is confusion in the streets of Jerusalem, isn't there? Because we read these words, don't we? Others said, still others asked, how can he be the Messiah? Because he comes from Galilee. Ah, you know that those northern tribes, all the faithful Jews, all the true blood Jews, all those whose bloodline is true, live around Jerusalem and Bethlehem, where the last two tribes, the tribes of were left behind. When the 10 tribes were carted off into exile. And instead, what was happened? All sorts of nations were settled in that area. Now their blood is mixed. They've intermarried. How could it be possibly there be a true Jew, a son of David, anywhere in Galilee? It cannot be possible. This man comes from Galilee. He must be a descendant of David. That must be. That was what they were looking for, isn't it? I wonder how we see Jesus today. Because if we thought of Jesus in that way, we would think that, well, he's a failure, isn't he? A footnote in the pages of the great world history. For the Romans discovered this political usurper who claimed to be king of the Jews. They grabbed him, they tried him, they executed him as they'd done to so many other rebels before him. They hung him on a cross outside the city like a traitor. This is what happens to your king. We're in charge here. There will be no uprising. You will not stand against the might of Rome. If we were looking for a political power, if we were looking for a political king, Jesus is not your man. He dies pathetic, alone, hanging on a brutal Roman cross. There are those today, aren't there, who would hijack the cause of Jesus for political power. Who want to use the work of Christians and the church to change the political system here in Australia and the US and other places in the West, to harness the name of Jesus and the people of Jesus as a political force. I wonder if you think that that's what we ought be doing, that we ought be political activists in the name of Jesus to rescue our society from its moral failings, its lack of anchors, its decline into who knows what. I wonder how you think of Jesus. It is true, though, isn't it? That Jesus is a prophet. He is a king. But he's so much more, isn't he? He's so much more. As we jostle through the city of Jerusalem, in amongst those crowds, as the celebration reaches its climax on the last day, these thoughts are in the air. And then, of course, everybody knows what the leaders think. This man is a deceiver of the ignorant, of those who do not know the law, who do not know what the scriptures say, a deceiver of Israel. A con man. He ought to be arrested. Not only arrested, he ought to be put to death for his crimes against the true and living God. What blasphemy this man has said. Here is their reason. John 5:18. For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Such blasphemy. How can a man be equal with God? How dare he call God his Father? How dare he heal somebody on the Sabbath day? Such blasphemy. Grab this man, arrest him, put him to death for the blasphemy of the living God. And they would be right. Unless, of course, his claims were true, in which case they would have no justification for it. And history is littered with leaders and great men, isn't it, who've stood against Jesus, who've called his claims false, who have suggested that he ought not be listened to and that Christianity ought to be extinguished. Some of you will know of the British philosopher Bertrand Russell. In the early 20th century, he famously wrote that sermon, that essay, Why I Am Not a Christian, in which he rails against all things good and godly. He rails against God and the very existence of God. He rails against Christ. He sees Christianity as a shackle on society. Oh, he strove to be a good person and thought all other men should be. But the idea that Jesus was divine, the Son of God, was abhorrent to him. In fact, the idea of God itself was something that Russell utterly rejected. He was a member of the House of Lords, a ruler of the British nation. In more recent times, we've had the philosophy, haven't we, of Christopher Hitchens, passed away not that long ago, in his book contemptuously titled God is Not Great. He just came straight out and said Jesus is a liar. His miracles are myths. His resurrection is a construction of his followers. The Bible, he says to us, is a totalitarian teaching of a tyrannical God. Who could believe such nonsense? If you ever read Hitchens' book, you will know that it doesn't run logically. His views, though, are widely accepted and widely applauded. They creep into our society. You will probably meet them in the streets as you talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, I can't help laugh. The chief priests and the Pharisees were keen to use the word of God, weren't they? The law of God. This man breaks the law of God. He's breaking the Sabbath. He's blaspheming the living God. He calls himself equal with God. He ought to be put to death by the standards of Moses. And we hear, don't we, one voice. One voice speaks up a voice. Quietly, we're not sure. He says, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus earlier, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? And so hostile is the environment in which he's in. So hostile are his fellow rulers that they turn on him. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Of course, that's just blatantly untrue. The prophet Jonah came from a village very close to where Nazareth is today. Some think the prophet Nahum came from the region of Galilee as well. Capernaum, we think, means the village of Nahum. Perhaps it was his hometown. But they tell us something very important here. If only they took their own advice. If only they took their own advice. Listen to what they say. They say to Nicodemus, look into it. Nicodemus challenges them, shouldn't you hear a man first? And as we come face to face with all of these different opinions that run through our society still today, Jesus is a good moral teacher. Jesus is a political movement which we can get behind. Well, Jesus is just a straight-out liar. We have to decide, don't we? We have to decide what voice we will listen to, which opinion we will follow. And you need to decide. And I say you need to decide, and there's a very important reason to decide, because your soul is at stake. It hangs on the decision that you make about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whether you acknowledge it or not, the reality of the world in which we live is that one day you will meet him face to face. One day he will stand as your judge and he will call you to give an account for his life. And you better know what you think about Jesus on that day. I want you to look into it. I want you to investigate it. Investigate it as we go into the Gospel of John. Let me remind you of some of the things that John has already shown us about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read John 1 to 7, and I'd encourage you to do that as we prepare for our sermon series over the next 6 weeks, you will find that he is the Word of God. That's how John begins. He is the living personified message of God. He is God's message to you. Not just the words that he said, but his actions, his deeds, his very person. The living, breathing message of God. More than that, he is God the Creator. He is your Creator, giving you life and breath that you breathe even now. Filling your life with the good things that you enjoy. Here this morning, calling you to listen, to follow him. He is the true light, isn't he? That reveals the truth of the world that we live in, that shines in this dark world where there are so many half-truths and mistruths and complete and utter lies, the darkness in which we live. It is into this world that Christ shines as a light and reveals and exposes those falsehoods and comes as himself, the truth. He tells us the truth about himself, the truth about God, the truth about the world we live in, and the truth about ourselves. The truth that we don't always like to hear, but nevertheless, it comes to us as the truth that we are sinners living under the wrath of God. You will discover that there are people who reject him, who despise him, even though all mankind belongs to him and gives to all mankind life and breath. There are many who reject him, who refuse to believe in him, who turn to their own way and their own ideas. But you will also discover that there are many who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in his name, who trust in him as Lord, who believe in the salvation that he offered. There are those who are born twice. Born of God, born of the Holy Spirit, who are the children of God. And the invitation you will discover is that it goes to you. It goes to you, for Jesus came for you. He came and lived among ordinary folk just like you and me. He came and lived among us to extend to you the invitation of God's grace, to offer you a way of escape from God's judgment, to offer you eternal life. He came to heal. He came to restore. He came to call you back into the presence of God. He came for you as Savior, as Messiah, as Lord and as King. He comes as God's messenger, God's chosen prophet. And the question for us today is, we hear these things, what do we believe? What will our decision be? Will you accept the message that Christ brings to you? Will you listen to his voice when he calls you to turn away from sin and believe in his name? Will you grasp with the hands of faith the salvation that he offers and trust in him for salvation when the day of judgment comes? When you see him face to face, will you be terrified as you meet the judge of all the world and he reads out the sentence for you? Or will you meet him as a much-loved friend, a saviour, a king, who welcomes you home and into the glory that he has prepared for you? It's my prayer that you will know Jesus as Lord, as Saviour and as friend. Amen. And let me pray.